Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Last week we took a break from Nehemiah and looked at Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. So today we're going to pick back up. Just to quickly help you get your bearings again from where we were, we learned in week 1, in chapter 1, we learned that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and he learned that the wall around Jerusalem was destroyed, complete disarray, just a pile of rubble all the way around. And then in chapter 2, he sort of pled his case to Artaxerxes about being able to go back and rebuild the wall. And because of God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord gave Nehemiah favor in Artaxerxes' eyes. And so he allowed him, told him that he would allow him to go back and rebuild the wall. And right at the end of chapter 2, after not really telling anybody what he was doing, he goes around and inspects the wall, you remember. Then as the chapter closes, he reveals his plan to several of the people, of his fellow Israelites there, and they agree to get her done, and they said, "This all sounds good, let's go to work." And here in chapter 3 today is where the actual rebuilding is going to begin. So let's look at chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, if you've looked ahead at this chapter, you may already be thinking, "Ooh, what a boring chapter." Because it's not a genealogy listing, but it kind of looks like one almost, with all these names, and it may appear to you to be just as boring as reading a genealogy. We talked a lot about that last week, you remember, with the Matthew's genealogy. Chapter 3 is boring if you ain't looking for Jesus. Everything's boring without Jesus. I mean, some of the richest people in the world who can buy anything they want, any thrill they want, how many times do we see them getting just sick of life? Life is boring to them. I mean, so if you don't have Jesus, everything's boring. But we're going to go on, we're going to encounter Jesus. We're going to go on a tour around this wall, and we're going to see Jesus in several spots. In fact, we're going to see him all the way around it, but we'll get into that. All right, look at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Ellen, show that the picture of the wall, if you got it, of the that one right there. I'm sorry, it's kind of small. I sprung this on Ellen at the last minute, but this is a picture. I just wanted you to kind of have a feel. Look at the very top, sort of on it's to the right. Do you see Sheep Gate? Everybody see that on? So it's over sort of on this side. That's the highest point of the wall. You see Sheep Gate. We're going to go counterclockwise around this wall. And I thought that might help you sort of visualize. We're going to start at the Sheep Gate, and by the time we're through with this chapter, we're going to be back to the Sheep Gate. We'll go all the way around it. So notice we're starting at the Sheep Gate, and then notice who is working at the Sheep Gate. Who is it? The priests. Yeah, the priests. As we go around this wall, we're going to see all kind of people, all kind of professions, priests, pharmacists, jewelers, bakers, everybody. There's all kind of people. But here we got the priests. And notice they don't just, look at verse 1 there, they don't just rebuild this gate. What else do they do? They sanctified it. Your translation may say consecrated it. What does it mean to sanctify something or to consecrate something? Mindset, some translations say dedicate. Yeah, that's a good word. It means to set something aside for special use, right? And as we're going to see, this is the only gate that it mentions that they sanctified or dedicated out of all these gates. I think he lists like 10 of them. So why sanctify this gate? What's so special about the Sheep Gate? What do we know about the Sheep Gate? Do we know anything about the Sheep Gate, Barb?
I believe it's
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. Exactly. You need to be up here teaching this lesson. That's exactly right. Yeah. The sheep gate was near the sheep market. Basically, the way I understand this, once you step inside the sheep gate, you're standing in the sheep market. The obvious, I was going to ask the question, what need would there be for a sheep market in Jerusalem? And Barbara, just what Barbara said, that for the sheep that were to be the sin sacrifice. And by the way, what town do you think that the sheep that were raised to be used for sin sacrifice, what town in Judea would you guess that they were raised in?
Bethlehem.
Do what? I don't know that. You may be right. Yeah. Yeah. So you got the sheep that were born to be the sin sacrifice, born and raised in the same town Jesus was. What an amazing coincidence, huh? And because what did John the Baptist call Jesus the first time he laid eyes on him? Yeah, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And based on what we see in John chapter 5 and some other places, it appears that this is the gate, the sheep gate, that Jesus used most of the time, maybe, I don't know, maybe every time that he entered into the city of Jerusalem. The priests, because they handle the sheep that are to be sacrificed, it's only natural that they would be the ones in charge of this particular gate. This is your first hint at how organized and structured Nehemiah is about getting this wall built. He knows who to put where and when and all that. Any questions on that, sheep gate? So see what I mean? Here we are in the first verse, first gate, first section of the wall. It's got Jesus all over it. You follow me? So that's what we're going to see as we go through here. In verse 2 there, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Now, Jericho is about 17 miles away. These men, by their standards back then, they've come a long way. Again, seeing all kind of different people working on this wall. Some of them lived in the city. Some of them had to commute a fair distance to work. Yeah, it is ironic to have a man from Jericho building a wall. I hadn't even thought about that. That's good, yeah. Next paragraph, verse 3. Also, the sons of Hasenah built the fish gate. They laid its beam and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, son of Urijah, son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. So it says the son of Hasaniah built the fish gate. Now, if the sheep gate was used to bring in the sheep, what do you suppose the fish gate was used for? Yeah, you guys are sharp. Yeah, exactly. The fish gate was used for the fishermen from Galilee. This is where they brought in their catch to be sold. And what did the disciples do for a living? They were fishermen. And where were they fishermen? In Galilee. And that's where Jesus did most of his ministry. And when Jesus called them, what did he tell them? Come follow me and become fishers of men. Yeah. Let me just say right here, I realize you can over-spiritualize anything in the Bible just about if you try hard enough. And teachers and preachers have been guilty of doing that for centuries. But most of it is not always the product of an overactive imagination on the part of a preacher or a teacher. I got a feeling when we get to heaven, and I'm going to tell you, one of the things I cannot wait to do, because I'm a Bible geek, is I just want to sit at the feet of Jesus and say, please explain the Bible to me from front to back. And I just can't wait to do that. And I got a feeling we're going to find out we didn't over-spiritualize things. We didn't spiritualize things nearly enough. But anyway, I think as we walk around this wall, you begin to see a picture not only of Jesus, but of the Christian life, the Christian walk itself, if I can say it that way. Because just look what we've seen so far. After seeing Jesus die for our sins, as Melanie said, the symbol she had written down for the sheep gate was the cross, then it's only natural that you would want to tell others about what Jesus had done for you, right? Who do you think witnesses and wins more people to Christ? The seasoned, well-studied, well-read believer who's been a believer for years, or the newly saved? Who do you think wins more people to Christ? Yeah, surveys have shown that people that have been saved less than 2 years typically win more people to Christ than anybody. Why would that be? So you got the fish gate. That's the next step in the Christian life. Then look again. Look at this list of guys here in verse 4. Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Barakai, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Anyone know anything special about these guys? I don't either. And we're not really told anything about them, special about them, or the section that they worked on. So why do you think the Holy Spirit would list these guys here if there's not anything wonderful, special about them? Yeah, I think it shows exactly that the Spirit works through anybody. This reminds me of a story I heard one time. Anybody know who the Reverend Bob Richards was? Any of you sports trivia nuts? He was the first athlete on a box of Wheaties. Decathlon, that's exactly right. Well, he was at a basketball camp years ago with a bunch of young boys, and one of the young boys in the crowd was a 16-year-old kid that would one day end up being the coach that led North Carolina State to one of its two national championships. His name was Jim Valvano. Everybody's heard of Jimmy V. They got the Jimmy V Cancer Fund thing going on. But Valvano tells a story. He was at a basketball camp, and Bob Richards was speaking to him. And he said, as he was talking to him, he said, guys, God must have really loved ordinary people because he made so many of us ordinary. And Valvano said, at 16 years old, he said, that kind of disheartened me. He said, because here I was, I'm thinking I'm somebody kind of special, you know. And he said, then he said the words that changed my life forever. Bob Richards said, every single day, in every walk of life, ordinary people do extraordinary things. Ordinary people accomplish extraordinary things. They do extraordinary things. And Valvano said, right then and right there, he said, I just raised my hand. He said, I'm an ordinary guy, and I want to do extraordinary things. And he did. I mean, he was a fantastic basketball coach, speaker. But can you imagine going up to these guys that are listed here when we get to heaven and saying, thank you for doing your job? And they would say, I was just doing my job. That's all I was doing. Here's the point I'm trying to make. I'm not doing a very good job of it. These men here in verse 4 and some of the others, they would just say, dude, I was just wheelbarrowing rocks around the wall. I was just setting stones. I was just handing out second mile cards or first mile cards at the door. I was just meeting people in the parking lot. That's all I was doing. It's not that big a deal. And I think God is showing us here it is a big deal. It is a big deal. And then don't miss verse 5 there. The Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. There's always somebody too good to get their hands dirty for Jesus, isn't there? You know, Jesus told us in Matthew 10:45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. How dare we walk in here on a Sunday morning and say, second mile, entertain me. You're lucky I'm here. I could be somewhere else. When our God left the throne room of heaven and was born in a gutter, and we can't get our hands dirty for Him sometimes. Anyway, I'm preaching, I'm not teaching. Look at, where are we? Verse 6. Moreover, Jehadiah, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Now, my translation calls this the old gate. Your translation may call it the Jeshana gate or the Yeshana gate. Nehemiah is the only place, it's the only book in the Bible where it's called the old gate. And it may have been one of the original gates that was laid. And a lot of commentators will tell you that this gate represents the old ways of truth. And the old ways of truth, they don't ever change, do they? You know, there are a lot of people in the churches today that, you know, folks that believe they're saved and think they're saved, but they're always searching and always analyzing for some harebrained scripture or spirituality. The Bible gives very strict warnings about that, by the way. Over in Acts 17, Luke tells us about the Athenians at Mars Hill. Acts 17, 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." If you're truly a believer in Christ, something we need to all get down big, plain, and straight, as Adrian Rogers would say, if it's new, it is not true. Right? If it's new, it's not true. Now, on the surface, that sounds so old-fashioned, closed-minded, outdated, it's enough to make a liberal scream at the moon. But it's the truth. If it's new, it's not true. We got all the revelation we're ever going to get in that book sitting in your lap. There is nothing new. No one's having any visions from God about anything special and new today because it's all right there in that book. We got it all. That's exactly right. And that's why we need to return to the old gate, the old truths. Some of us need to quit looking for the new book and the new author and the new teaching that's going to just somehow unlock the door to spirituality for us. Paul warned us there'd be days like this. Listen to this warning. You've heard this before. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 5. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I thank the Lord that we got a church here that preaches and teaches the old truths, the Bible. There's nothing wrong with reading a good Christian book. Can I just say this? Until you realize you're spending more time reading Christian books, you're spending more time reading books about the Bible than you are the Bible, that's when it becomes a problem. Verse 7. "And next to them, Melathiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronothite." You know, it's funny, I can pronounce these words so good at home, and I get here in front of this class and I can't stumble all over them. I practice them, I really do. "The men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repair. And next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall." See, I told you, you got jewelers, goldsmiths, perfume makers. And as unbelievable as it may sound, it looks like the politicians even rolled up their sleeves and got to work. Look at verse 9. "And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half district of Jerusalem, made the repairs." Now watch this right here. "Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Haramoth, made repairs in front of his house. And next to Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs." You know, I've said this many times, scholars are amazed, and rightfully so, how incredibly organized Nehemiah was at rebuilding this wall here. First of all, you realize they didn't fix one section and then move to the next one. That's probably the way I would have done it. He's got people working on that, on the wall all the way around it from day one. He's got people on every inch of the wall. But look at verse 13 or verse 10 there. Notice he didn't just assign people willy-nilly where to work on the wall. He didn't draw a straw. This guy's working on a section right in front of his house. You see that? Jedidiah, the son of Harahumph, made repairs in front of his house. That's pretty smart. Yeah. Yeah. I see a couple of things. First of all, no commute. You just walk right out your door and start. So that's going to keep your workers happy. They don't have to, drive down I-24 to get to work. And the second, like Barbara said, if you're working on a section in front of your house, how good of a job are you going to do? I promise you, if Nehemiah asked me, hey, what part of the wall do you want me to have the most strong? I'd say the one in front of my house, please. So I think this is really smart. Malchijah, the son of Harahim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And as the father of only girls, here's the verse that's near and dear to my heart, verse 12. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Helahesh, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. So he points out that the daughters are here. Now, it's probably only mentions the daughters because he had no sons. There's no reason to think these were the only women working on the wall, but if you had sons, they would list them and not the daughters. That's just kind of the way it worked back then. But I like that he mentions women. I know plenty of women that can outwork men, and I mean in hard physical labor, any day of the week. All right, here comes another gate. Hanan, the inhabitants of Zenoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Now, about this valley gate, can I show you something really cool? You want to chase a rabbit with me for a while? I know I do that a lot in here. Is that all right? I want to show you something pretty neat. This is something I learned when we were on our trip in Jerusalem, and some of it I learned just studying Scripture. But let me give you a couple of verses from the Old Testament. God said over in 2 Chronicles 6:6, part of that verse reads, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. Ellen, can you pull up 1 Kings 11:36? 1 Kings 11:36. Put you on the spot. All right, yeah, there it is. And to his son, God's talking about David here, and to his son I will give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. Now watch this. The city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. You with me? You tracking with that? The city I have chosen for myself to put my name there. Well, what I learned when we were in Israel is that the city of Jerusalem sits amidst three valleys. You got the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, and the Tyropian Valley. And they'll show it to you when you're talking to them. They'll show it to you with their hands. I get confused which valley is which. But that's what it looks like on a map. See that? Yeah, it kind of looks like that, doesn't it? That one is a drawing of the city of Jerusalem. You can tell that's the wall we're looking at. And the other one on the right side is just an aerial view. But the interesting thing is, the way those are laid out on the map, that forms the Hebrew letter Sheen, which looks like that. That looks just like what we just saw, doesn't it? Well, the letter Sheen is the one letter that all Jews agree stands for the unspeakable name of Yahweh. So when God said, Jerusalem, the city I have chosen for myself, to put my name there, he meant it literally. Go back to that map. That's that letter. Am I the only one that thinks that's really cool? I mean, it's like God literally put his name on that city. That fascinates me. I can see it does you too. You can take this even further. There's three mountains over there. You got Zion, I forget the other two. And those mountains are almost at the end of each of those fingers of that. So if you go to that letter, there's the three mountains. You can get, anyway, I know you can get carried away with that kind of stuff. But anyway, spiritually, back to the story. I just thought that was neat. I threw that in there for free. The Valley Gate speaks of humbling trials. You know, this is my least favorite gate, I'll be honest with you. But sooner or later, we all got to walk through the Valley Gate. Humility, that's another good word for it. Because I hate the Valley Gate, but where does the vegetation grow? On the mountain or in the valley? It grows in the valley. It's the same way spiritually speaking. It's never a nice experience, but it produces fruit. Verse 14, Malachijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakram, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Now, my translation calls it refuse gate. Yours may call it the dung gate. All of Jerusalem's garbage was taken out through the dung gate, which led to the valley of Hinnom, which is one of those three valleys, and that's where the garbage would be burned. The valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna. What's Gehenna? What's its translation? What's the translation of that name? Hell. That's what it can be translated. So outside this gate, the dung gate, this may have been where Jesus was crucified. Verse 15. Shallum, the son of Kol-Haza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it and covered it, hung its doors with bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's gardens as far as the stairs go down from the city of David. The fountain gate is located near the pool of Shiloah, Siloam, Shiloh. You'll see it mentioned by all three names in Scripture. We visited this pool when we were there. It was a pool used for cleansing before going into the temple. Spiritually speaking, it speaks of the living waters of the Holy Spirit that cleanses us and empowers us for the Christian life. Jesus said in John 7:38, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Drop on down to all the way down to verse 26. We'll skip over some of this. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After the Ketohites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as Ophel. So he mentions the water gate. You know, there's a Jewish tradition that a bunch of Jewish Republicans broke in here one time. But we'll look at that. Some of y'all will get that on the way home. This is different from the fountain gate. The water gate is a picture of the Word of God and its effect on our lives. Ephesians 5:26 talks about husbands cleansing their wives by washing her in the water through the Word. Psalms 119:9 tells us the only way we can be cleaned is with the Word of God. And it's no coincidence that it's located next to the fountain gate. They go together. But did you notice what they did to the water gate? What repairs did they make? None. Why? Why would that be? It's exactly right. It stands for the Word of God. It don't need any repairs. You can't destroy it. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Verse 28, beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs in each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shimei, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malachijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner of the, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmith and the merchants made repairs. So you got the horse gate in verse 28. It speaks of warfare. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing upon open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. You got the east gate in verse 29. That refers to us looking towards the eastern sky for the return of Jesus. In verse 31, the inspection gate speaks of the examination of our lives by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So, now you may disagree with me. I get that I'm a Bible geek, but like my point earlier, this chapter is not quite as boring if you're looking for Jesus all the way, and we see him all the way around this this amazing city. He's in the wall. I mean, you know, we've talked in here before about the tabernacle. He's represented in the tabernacle. He's represented in this wall. He's inside of you and me. I mean, he's everything. Man, it's hot. I'm praying for whoever sets that temperature in here. Huh? Whew. I just want you to know. Yeah. Whew. Anything else? Any questions or comments? All right, I'll dismiss this. Father, thank you for allowing us to come here once again and study your word and see you in every scripture or in every verse. Lord, I just wish so bad I could see more of you. I know you're there. I'm just not smart enough to always see you in every verse. But thank you that you're in us and that you've saved us and that you came here looking for us on that first Christmas. We just thank you for that. Now be with us as we move into a new year. Help us to start afresh, renewed, ready to do the work of the Lord. For it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.